Let's turn back for a short time to a section there of God's Word. We read together in the book of Acts. This is chapter 2. And let's read again. Verses 36 and 37. Amazing, amazing verses. They're all amazing. But these two really seem to stand out for reasons we hope to see in a minute. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, Peter says, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Something clearly and unmistakably and undeniably miraculous has happened to bring around this change in these people, thousands of them. They started out, many of them, being quite bewildered at what was happening. In fact, we read that, did we not, in the opening section up to verse 13, where we're told they were amazed, they were perplexed, they were bewildered. So word upon word Luke is using to describe the reaction of these Jewish people who were gathered for Passover and at that time of year. And when they heard these men speaking in their own native dialects, their own languages, they couldn't figure out what was happening. They were bewildered. It was clearly unnerving them. And that was true of most, it would seem, but some of them, we're told there in verse 13, were just mocking. It's always the case, isn't it? They were unwilling to accept the divine source for what was happening, and so they turned and said, they're just full of the wine. Is the wine talking? That's why they're making no sense. So something amazing has happened between these opening 13 verses and the two we just read in 36 and 37. And of course the difference, what has happened, is that God himself has changed these people's hearts. The book of Acts, for many different reasons, like every other book in the Bible, is a thrilling book. And if ever you're challenged in your faith or feeling a bit flat, I don't know, when you're looking at the way things can be in life or in church, I read of the book of Acts, don't need to read it in any great detail, just reading through it, beginning to end, or even part of it, will no doubt give you a bit of encouragement, to say the least. Because we're seeing, really, in that book, we're seeing the work of God himself. And we're seeing what it looks like, and that we can almost imagine what it sounds like. And maybe up to a point, we know maybe what it maybe feels like to have lived in the first century Christian church. And anything we do know, you and I today, we know in a very small proportion, up to a very small degree. But nonetheless, the little that we do know of the living presence and power of God is enough for us to truly seek more. Another amazing thing, one that stands out, is when we live, as we do, in times of great confusion in the church, maybe wondering what's right and what's wrong. The difficulty we can have in many ways is that everybody, nearly every church, believes, to a point anyway, that they're right and others are wrong. We've all got this bias or prejudice. And even if we were right, let's say, on most things, to have the right attitude about those who we differ with would take us a lot further maybe down the road than our present attitudes do. I'm not thinking of anyone here or you in particular, in case you think, what's he getting at? I'm thinking of myself. The fact that we can be so dogmatic, there's nothing wrong with being clear. There's something wrong with not being clear about things we are convinced to be from the Bible, the Word of God, and what God wants us to stand firm on and to proclaim. But our attitudes towards other people can be very telling, because we can have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. We can speak the truth, but not in love, and so on and so forth. But looking at this book here, we can see what the real thing looks like. Just in case we ever find ourselves, even in our own individual lives, thinking more of ourselves than we should, a look into this book will show us what the real thing looks like. What is it like for Christians to function together in the Spirit? And what a thought that is, to have property, to have land, and seeing people in need, and just give the whole thing up. And it doesn't mean you've got to sell everything, that no one is saying that's what we've got to do, but seeing the love that these people had for one another, and the unity that was in the church at that point. We come forward to chapter 4, and we're told there wasn't a needy person among them. People who didn't have land, people who didn't have property, people who didn't have possessions, were not in any worse state than those who did, because those who did sold them and gave up the proceeds in order to help those who had nothing. I mean, we're maybe in a time where we can look at people in need, and that's the very thing that later on in the New Testament we're challenged about, where we'll say to someone who's cold, be warmed, or someone who's hungry, be fed. And we're challenged by John to say, well, how does the love of God dwell in someone who behaves like that? So in many ways, we should be challenged. Encouraged, inspired, and challenged all at the same time. But this evening, for a short time, we want to try looking at what God is doing in this situation. There isn't time, and maybe there isn't even ability to do this anyway, to try and highlight some of the things about this event, the day of Pentecost, that are non-repeatable. Because some people will look at the book of Acts and take the whole thing and say that every single thing that happens in the book of Acts should be repeated in every single age of the Christian church. And what happens in every Christian in the book of Acts should, at least up to a point, be repeated in every Christian's life, in every age, in every place, throughout New Testament history. Now, that isn't totally arguable. It's not conclusive anyway. I mean, just the very fact of the day of Pentecost itself, what it involves, what it brought to pass, is in its own way non-repeatable. And you may want to compare what we have in the second chapter with what Jesus says as recorded by Luke in the first chapter, and tie that in with Luke's gospel. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, we think, with all the references to it in the New Testament, isn't to be understood as a personal thing, but it is to be understood as what is fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. And sometimes what we think about as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we mean something other than that. But these are the words we use to describe or to state what's going on. When we're maybe thinking of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and this phenomenal, maybe out of the ordinary experience, maybe not a regular, but not so much a one-off, but maybe a repeated, but not an everyday experience, is something. You see them here, for example. You see Peter and John and the rest. Chapter 2, you come forward to chapter 4, and we're told that they were filled with the Spirit. It's not that you get filled and you're up on this level and you're off and you're away, and you don't need this to be filled again, but the opposite, in fact. But it isn't the being filled that is a one-off, a non-repeatable. Those who are born again, by definition, receive the Holy Spirit. But throughout our Christian lives, we are, as in Ephesians, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. Commanded in the passive. Very interesting. We're not told to fill ourselves, but to be filled. God alone does this. But we're active, no doubt, in seeking that empowering, that enlivening, that reviving of our spiritual lives. So the whole picture here, it has many things, specific things, that are non-repeatable. But there are other things that are repeatable. And, you know, in looking at this, you see the conversion of these people, these thousands of people. And we take that into our own situation today, and to your own life and my life. We ask ourselves, what is it like for someone to become a Christian? What does it look like? What does it feel like? How is it described? Well, we can look at it here and say, well, that's what it looks like. And by looking at it here, if this is the real thing, as we, of course, believe it is in God's Word, we look into our own lives and ask, can I identify with this? Can I relate to this? You may want to look at it in a way of, if the book of Acts is the blueprint, if it's the blueprint for what the church should be, in most respects anyway, not the things that are non-repeatable like the day of Pentecost, but if the book of Acts shows us what the church looks like, what it looks like in terms of its mission, its worship, its fellowship, and what it looks like for people to be added to the church by faith and profession of faith, we look into this as the blueprint, and then we examine ourselves by it, and we compare ourselves with it to see if we're fake or if we're actually real. And there's no getting away from that. If we look into this book, and every other book in the Bible, but we look into a book that highlights the mission of the church, it illustrates and explains for us what it is for someone to become a believer, to become a Christian and become a living member of that church. We need to pull ourselves up and say, can I identify with this? Not that Acts is the only place these things are referred to, or that Acts is the place where everything about the Christian life is referred to. The whole of Scripture does that, of course. But in terms of looking at it in a narrative form and in the history of the spread of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the mission of the church, we have the blueprint here. So let's be doing that. Let's be doing that. You know, one of the worst things is to become somewhat complacent. Or even tonight, if any of us are looking back on something that happened in our lives and basing everything on our relationship with God upon something we believe happened. Now, that thing will be part of it, of course. Just as it would have been this sermon and the lives and the experience of these thousands of Jews who became Christians. They would look back on this and point to it and say, that was the day, that was the sermon, and this was the preacher that I heard. And it was through that message, through that servant of God, that I became a Christian. Of course it was. But it's everything that comes after that. You know, it's not enough for us to look back and base everything on an experience or whatever it was in the past, and then not look at our lives now and say, well, where am I now? Because the proof of the thing is where it takes us, where it leads us, how we become. Are we growing as Christians? Is our relationship with God deepening? Is it developing? And again, if you want to do this, and of course you can, and I can, and we should, is look at the relationships. In the book of Acts, come forward a bit, you see a parting of the ways between Paul and Barnabas over a man called Mark. Then come forward later in the New Testament, and if you would do this, and you'll know this already, the references to Mark later on are made by Paul in a very positive light, which shows how even relationships in the church and someone's failing in the church over time. I know, of course, people debate whether Mark was actually wrong or whether it was Paul just being stubborn and falling out and refusing to give Mark a second chance and take them on the next leg of the mission. We think Paul, well, God doesn't tell us specifically, but what we do know is that with the parting of Paul and Barnabas over the failing of Mark, the mission of the church went in two different directions. Not opposite, not polar opposite, not against each other, like happens in our situations when there's a split. Then people start beginning one empire there and one empire there and getting a name, getting a reputation and tallying everything and, oh, they're failing and God isn't with them, but he's with us. Or vice versa. No, the mission of the church was such a selfless thing. And it went in its own direction, apparently in two different ones, but it was parallel at the same time. And as time went by, the two came back together. And we see that with Paul saying, in fact, remember this right, when he's talking to the letter to Philemon, that small but yet powerful letter, and Colossians, you tie, I think, the two of these together. At the end of Colossians, there's the reference there to Mark. And the whole picture brings together that Mark was now an integral part, functioning and an important part of the church there at that point. So what we're trying to say is, looking at this, it's not for us to say, well, I mean, you can think the other side of this. It's not good enough for us to say, well, the guy heard a sermon, and it was really powerful, changed my life, and I became a Christian, and I'm living any way I want now. There's an example in it later in the New Testament, a man, and you'll know him, he's called Demas. And he's someone who came on board with Paul, came on board with the mission of the church. But it's later on, 2 Timothy, Paul is in a really desperate place. In the sense that he says, I'm all alone now. He said, no one's standing with me. And he said, Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he's gone off to Thessalonica. So what's happening there is Demas has fallen for the world. He's turned his back on Paul. He's turned his back on the church. He's turned his back on the mission. So Demas could, if he was here tonight, you know, at that moment, he could say, yeah, I had an experience of God. I had a conversion experience. But that's not enough. That maybe sounds terrible. It's qualified. You see what we're trying to say? It's not enough for anyone to have had this beginning that we will pinpoint and look back to. Because what we're trying to say is not every beginning is actually from God. The beginning can be up to a point involving a striving of God's Spirit and a confrontation with the truth. Think of the people in the days of Noah. You think of Felix trembling under the preaching of Paul. It's not enough to just come to a place and think, well, I had an experience. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than that. And we know, and no one's denying this, of course, Philippians 1, that Paul was persuaded where God begins the good work. He performs it to the day of Jesus Christ. That is His side. But for you and me tonight, we look into the Word and we say, where am I in relation to all of this? Well, where were they? Well, what a day this was for them. There's so many angles we could look at this. You know how it is in some the broadcasting of sport and things. You can so many different things, doesn't have to be sport. And how you can have positions of cameras at different places and further away, nearer, and at different points of whatever arena it is. And certain aspects or angles pick up and highlight a different emphasis. And so it is with this. If you look at the book of Acts from the perspective, chapter 2 even, of the apostles and of the other Christians with them, you see one thing, and we could work it out that way and look at it from that angle. But even, and it's just for a few minutes tonight, to look at it from the perspective and angle that focuses in on these Jews who became Christians, that's another thing. They're not different, it's just looking at the same thing from a different angle. It's an amazing thing, and you can imagine, for all of them, this morning, this day of Pentecost morning, well, we would be pretty sure that not even the Christians, certainly none of them on the whole, would have expected the day to turn out the way it did. In what sense? Well, there is, firstly there, we're going to be brief with this. Firstly, there's a promise. The promise is, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. And he's explaining, this is chapter 1, he's saying, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 4, staying with them, he ordered them, this is during the 40 days after his resurrection, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Here's John the Baptist's words we mentioned. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they had a promise, and Jesus was saying something's going to happen to you not many days from now. You can do the maths. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Jesus was with them 40 days after the resurrection. Leaves around 10 days in between his ascension to heaven and the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. And it was a time of great anticipation. I mean, if you just look into the chapter 1 and the opening couple of verses of chapter 2, and you can almost feel the anticipation that's filling the church, because they're gathered together in a very prayerful mindset. And they've got a very specific promise from God. Jesus has said, the Father is sending the Spirit upon you in fulfillment of John the Baptist's promise that he got from God himself. So they have this promise. So they're together and they're praying. They find a replacement for Judas Iscariot. But even there, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They're in the attitude of expectation and prayerfulness. But you look at the way the narrative flows. Do you think they knew that on that very day, what happened was going to happen? I don't think they did. It seems to be a sheer emphasis of God's sovereignty in this. It seems to be something that took them as much by surprise. Not to the same extent, of course, but in a sense, nonetheless, it took them by surprise as much as it took the Jewish audience by surprise, insofar as on that day, specifically, they didn't expect this to happen. The power comes upon them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're energized. And the symbolism is there. The fire and the wind, the Old Testament emblems of God's presence and God's power. The tongues of fire, the medium of communication by way of speech, on fire and irresistible. That's fire is. It's going to characterize their ministries through the apostolic mission as it's about to begin. But then there is, secondly, through all of this, there is the presence of God. They've got the promise. They're hanging on to it and they're praying through it. What an example for us. And they're waiting prayerfully and God answers them in a way they don't expect. And how dramatic it is, the presence comes, it's visualized. They see the tongues like fire, verse 3 says, appears to them. These tongues as of fire. You know, people try and illustrate and picture this in different ways. That doesn't matter, but the picture in one sense is very straightforward. You just think of a tongue, whatever exactly it looks like doesn't matter. Fire is obvious, combine the two, and you get the point. But it's visualized by them. And it also comes in an audible sense. The sound, we're told, like a mighty rushing wind comes from heaven, fills the whole house. So they're hearing something, the wind. They're seeing something, the tongues of fire. And then, not only is it visualized, but it's vocalized. They start speaking in a way they've never spoken before. It is earthly languages, and it is in the dialects of those who are present from throughout the Roman Empire. Now, if you're interested in doing this, you may want to have a look forward into 1 Corinthians. And there is that section from chapter 12 through to 14 where Paul deals with very mysterious, complicated at points, subject of spiritual gifts. And you may want to compare the references there to what Paul describes as speaking in tongues with what you have here. And this maybe sounds like it's opening. It's not a proverbial can of worms. But if you look at the two, and you might see they don't exactly amount to the same thing. In the sense that here you've got people talking in human languages to people. There in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying the one who prays in a tongue, doesn't speak in a tongue, doesn't speak to men, but speaks to God. Now some people, because such things have been abused and run away with, the great difficulty for people in different parts of the world at different times, they'll shy away from the whole thing. They won't go near it. Just the same way in a sense. But because people have abused the person of our Lord's mother and say all kind of things about her that aren't true and worship her and all the rest, and we may be scared to even think very much about her or say much about her. That's part of the difficulty, because certain truths have been hijacked, or certain people have been hijacked and misrepresented as different from how they're brought before us in Scripture. We just steer away from the thing to our maybe detriment. But looking at these things, I mean, look in that section in 1 Corinthians. I mean, Paul's speaking about worshipping in a way that doesn't actually involve the functioning of his understanding. It's not mindless, that's another thing. But that it's so mysterious and so transcendent, it's so spiritual and so supernatural. He's saying he doesn't have the ability to actually put into words the thoughts that are in his mind, and sometimes he doesn't even have the thoughts in his mind. There is that level of truly being in the Spirit that maybe for all of us, maybe most of us anyway, we really have no idea what he's talking about. The fact we don't know what he's talking about doesn't mean we shouldn't think about it or pray through it or compare even the different parts of Scripture where these things are referred to. But that's just by the way. It's very interesting though, challenging at the same time. But these symbols and these qualifications come down upon these apostolic men, and they are totally transformed, you see, with the presence of God and the power of God. There's always these reactions. I don't know, we've all been in this situation, some maybe more than others. Some it's more outward and obvious, others it's more inward and hidden. That people mock the Bible. You hear about Jesus, and what is it about us? You think about this. I don't know if you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe identify with it. That there can be something almost, and this is it's awful to think about it. But there's something of a reaction, a gut reaction to us against Jesus. You know, I remember when I became a Christian, and a very close friend, he's no longer alive, sadly and tragically. When I became a Christian, this man couldn't figure it out, and it would have been the same for me had it been him. But when that happened, he thought something had gone seriously wrong. I won't say what he said, of course, but it was because he had a view of Jesus and of church that was so much the opposite of what he thought was normal and acceptable and even human, almost, that there had to be something seriously wrong with you in order for you to start believing all of that and turning your life over to Jesus and to God and to become part of the church and so on. There is a gut reaction in us. And it shows itself in different ways. And what the gut reaction is, let's just be frank about it. Romans 8 tells us that the natural, the carnal, the fleshly mind is at enmity with God. We actually hate God by nature. We're conceived and born and we grow up apart from God's grace in us as enemies of God. Enemies because in our hearts we actually hate Him. We actually hate God. We rise up against Him in defiance and rebellion. And don't we know that even in the Christian life, the remnants of that fallenness still persist and fight and raise their ugly head? Romans 7, Galatians 5. We know the struggle. There's that in us that where God says, don't do this, there's that bit in us that still says, you know, not logically and verbally, but there's that part of us that, whether it's through temptation or simple self-justification. We say we're going to do it, or we do it without thinking, but presuming God will forgive us anyway. Whatever exactly it is, it causes us no end of grief. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, and so on and so forth. But seeing it in this situation, some of these people are being brought to a level and a measure of conviction in the situation, where they're saying, you know what, something's gone on here. We can't explain it. We know what they're talking about. Verse 11, they're telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. They're telling us all about God and what he's done. And all of these men, they're speaking in different languages. And in speaking in different languages, the languages of the people who are all around there, those people who are around there are understanding it. They know what they're talking about. So it isn't just saying any old thing and incoherent and unintelligible. This is logical, it's human, it's verbally communicated, actual human languages and dialects, and they're all listed there. And some of them are thinking, this is out of the ordinary, and they're associating it. If you look at it, I think we can say that some of them are associating this with the work of God. But they can't figure it out, and they're not able to fully accept it. But others, of course, they're saying, don't listen to this stuff. Don't listen to a word they're saying. It's like someone later on in Acts listening to Paul, and he says, Paul, that much learning has made you mad. You're brainwashed. This stuff's putting you around the twist. You stop reading these books and listening to all of that. It's doing you damage. Because they just wouldn't accept that this is true, or even possibly true. And so others are saying, listen, it's the wine. Listen to them. 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter says, are you serious? Of course this isn't wine. This is, and he explains from Joel chapter 2. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know your own heart. What's it like before God? What a question to have to ask ourselves. Even now, I mean, it's not a matter of how it used to be. In one sense, it's important, of course, to weigh ourselves now by how we've been before. Because we can look back and think, were there times where you were closer and further away? Another fellow, pardon these personal references, but it just cropped up again just now. Remember someone, an old friend, still a friend, of course, but haven't seen him for years, but again, at the time of becoming a Christian, he was talking, because you talk to everyone a lot more freely maybe then, and it comes a bit more naturally when you find the Lord and just think you want to tell everyone. We still do, but we don't maybe find it as easy as we used to. But anyway, this was one of these such occasions, and saying to him, do you go to church? Do you listen to the Bible? Are you ever, you know, interested in finding God for yourself? And he was saying, the last time he was in church, the minister who was there, the man is no longer alive. The minister is now with the Lord. But the preaching was so convicting, he said. He got the fright of his life listening to him. He got the fright of his life. He felt as though, you know, it's almost as though someone had the house bugged, hearing the conversations, knowing what was going on in his mind, and it was coming out of the sermon, and it scared the life out of him. To the point that he said, that's the last time I went to church. You know, like you can see this similar thing going on. They're bewildered. They're thinking, how on earth are these people speaking these things in our languages? They're not going far enough to say God is speaking to me through them, or that this is a divine miracle. They're not going that far. But there's others, and they're saying, no, don't listen to it. Yourself, where are you? Where have you been? You maybe look back, and like that fellow, a bit like Felix, someone who had Paul there in front of him and speaking to him and listening to Paul reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid. The old AV, Felix trembled. Felix was scared, really scared, by words. And it wasn't mere words, it wasn't a show, it wasn't drama. Paul wasn't the kind of person who was able to speak with any form of real oratorical power or skills of persuasion. He admits that himself. But it was the sheer force of the words accompanied to that point and no further, that point of conviction, where it gets under your skin and it corners you, and you're in that place and you're like, you know fine what's going on, that this is real and God's talking to you. But you know, you maybe look tonight on a time in your own life and that's the past. You know, it's really frightening, because it can even be more than that. Remember the parable of the sower or the soils, whatever you want to call it. Jesus tells us about four different kinds of hearers of the gospel. One group, it goes in one ear, out the other. You know that, and I know that. You know what it's like to spend the whole thing, and you could be looking at the man talking, just having a clue what he's talking about, and not even thinking about what he's talking about. We've all been there. But Jesus is saying it's like that is just like the seed falling on the path, and Satan comes like the birds and takes the seed and goes off with it. It doesn't have any effect. But the next two are different. Those that fall among the thin soil, and those the seed that follows the word, the preaching, the message. It comes into a heart that's like soil that's so thin, and the others it's soil that's mixed up with thorns, rocky and thorny and all the rest of it. But these two categories, Jesus says, very frightening. You think about this, that they up to a point are described as having received the word with joy, with an enthusiasm. If we looked at them, if we put it this way, it's not like Felix who gets really scared and says, Paul, I've had enough of this. I can't take this anymore. If I want to hear this again, I'll ask you back. And you kind of console yourself thinking, right, at least I'm not saying no, never again. But with these two categories Jesus talks about, where the thorns and thin rocky soil, he's explaining that up to a point, these people listen and they receive the word with joy. We'd look at them and we think, you know what, she's been converted. Have you heard about them? So and so, and you'd see them in church, and you'd listen to them, maybe even in the prayer meeting. And this really terrifies us, and this is what we're trying to say earlier on, that we can look back and say, I heard that, it had this effect on me, and you know, it was so divine, supernatural, and no one's going to say it wasn't. The question isn't, what was it then? The question is, what is it now? The cause and effect. What's it doing to you? What's it doing to me? You know, ask yourself that tonight. Maybe you've been in that place of being scared and being under that sense and impression of conviction that's not comfortable. It's really unnerving when it can happen. God can come to you and shout to you, as it were, in your trials, that you're not a Christian. He can come, and the jailer at Philippi, come forward to chapter 16. We better finish, and you've seen the time. You come forward to chapter 16 in this book. You see the jailer in Philippi, and how he was scared to the point of nearly taking his own life, out of conviction and the situation he was in. But just before that, you've got Lydia, same city, completely different situation. She was listening. The Lord opened her heart, and a penny drop light came on, and she received it, the word. But the jailer, he had to have his life quite literally shaken in an earthquake. And so, looking at the way these things can happen, it's not a comfortable thing, but in the situation into which the word comes, can you follow that? The Lord speaking to you, looking back at it and saying, you know what, he did this. But asking yourself now, can you say, I've lost this? I've completely lost my way. I can remember how that was back then, but I don't know what it is now. Well, maybe for you, maybe for me, if that's me that's been referred to or described, it can either be the case that we were never actually converted. Like Jesus said, to agonize to enter by the narrow gate, many will seek to enter and will not be able. And also there where he's speaking about the these two kinds of soils, it's when persecution comes because of the word. People throw in the towel and they say, we ain't going on with this. So, you know, as long as it's plain sailing, the Christian life, fellowship with God, coming to church, I mean, that's frightening. Then people turn on you and you get, you know, you're on the receiving end of opposition and things, and then that's the end of it. Or whether it's the world, it's that stranglehold, the pleasures of this world, and then we throw the towel in again and turn our backs and we're no longer coming to church. And we turn. I mean, that's the thing to weigh ourselves by. In that instance, these people, we have to say, from that parable, Jesus is saying that they were never actually converted. But otherwise, there is also the church in Ephesus. You know, the New Testament, Jesus says, in one of the seven churches in Revelation, and he says, you've left the love you had at first. It's not that you haven't got it, it's that you've left it, and get back to where you've been. So looking at this, and isn't there so much more? But looking even at that and saying, this conviction, this impression that God makes of himself on the heart, on the conscience, on the emotions, on the mind, and I'm completely cornered. Am I looking back and saying, that's the past, it's not the present? It's coming to church for me, for you tonight, and every other time, at least in our desires and hope and our prayers, that God will do this to us, confront and challenge, not just in the sense of showing us where we're wrong and helping us to get right, but in the sense as well of coming to the place where, like these men came, where they're totally convicted by what Peter's saying, and they put their hands up, both hands up, and they're saying, what shall we do? They're not fighting, they're not mocking, they're not ridiculing, they're not arguing, they're not debating, they're not putting it off. They're completely cornered, and they're saying, what? They see the fight's over with them. What shall we do? And then there's a message of hope. Repent be baptized, the name of Jesus, and you will be forgiven, and so on, and so on. Well, there's so much more there. This chapter is amazing, absolutely. They're all amazing, it's all absolutely amazing. But to see even that, and there were other things we would wish to try looking at, but there's always the case, time just flies, and we hope and we pray the little we look at may, in God's grace, have some connection with where we're at. The promise, they're hanging on to it, they're praying for it, it comes to pass. The presence of God comes with such unmistakable emphasis and power, and had shown in the conviction these people come under. The Christians are changed. Peter, you mean the denier, there he is proclaiming Jesus now. And these mocking, these ridiculing, these bewildered Jews, what's happening? Well, there they are, and they're believers in Jesus, thousands of them, and they become committed Christians. Well, we pray, let's pray just now. This become the story of our lives too. God, change us and make us his people. We'll pray briefly just now. Lord our God, help us as we look into these amazing words, to see them in their own light and to feel and experience their power to change us like it changed these people there. Look upon us as we further look to you, Lord, now as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing our last